Good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Ed Marcel. I serve as lead pastor here and do a lot of the teaching. It's Mother's Day, so happy Mother's Day. I'm not good at Mother's Day devotional sermons, so you don't get one of those. The devotional thought for the day for Mother's Day for me would be something like this. God is presented multiple times in metaphor as a mother. Talks about bending down to lovingly feed Israel. And Jesus, in his time of crisis, which is really the world's time of crisis, we just don't know it, says, I've wanted to gather you together like a mother hen gathers her chicks. Mothers nurture and mothers protect. Those are the two strengths of motherhood that are revealed in this being called God. That's really the trick in my mind to staying alert and awake through a sermon and a worship service at Terra Nova. Is keeping your eye on God. Stare at Christ through the things that are being said, prayed, and sung. He's really our focus here. And the more you can see God revealed in him, the more you're going to get what it is that we're speaking about at Terra Nova. We've been going through the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed is this ancient cliff note to the Bible. It's really this condensed version. It's the crib sheet. It's the cheat sheet for understanding what you really need to understand about what the Bible says. The passage that we're going to look at today takes us to a place that defines Jesus a lot differently than a lot of you have in your mind when you think of Jesus. I'm going to read from John chapter 14. There are several passages of the Bible that I'll direct us to today, so it would be helpful if you have a Bible. If you're sitting there going, I don't have one, and he just said I should have one, it's not a big deal. Put your hand up downstairs or upstairs, and just like any other week at Terra, we'll have a Bible brought to you. They're not terrifically expensive, so you're welcome to keep it. That's not if they were expensive, we wouldn't welcome you to keep it. Phil just won't let us buy expensive Bibles to give out to people. John chapter 14. Don't be troubled. You trust God, now trust in me. There are many rooms in my Father's home, and I am going to prepare a place for you. If this were not so, I would tell you plainly. When everything is ready, I will come and get you, so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know where I am going and how to get there. No, we don't know, Lord, Thomas said. We haven't any idea where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had known who I am, then you would have known who my Father is. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. Jesus replied, Philip, Don't you even yet know who I am? Even after all the time I have been with you, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking to see him? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of what you have seen me do. The truth is, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done or even greater works because I'm going to be with the Father. You can ask for anything in my name and I'll do it because the work of the Son brings glory to the Father. Yes, ask anything in my name and I will do it. If you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world at large cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him, but you do, because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. In just a little while, the world will not see me again, but you will, for I will live again, and you will too. When I am raised to life, you will know that I am in my Father and that you are in me and I am in you. Those who obey my commandments are the ones who love me. And because they love me, my Father will love them, and I will love them, and I will reveal myself to each one of them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we assemble, that it's about you. We pray that you would help us to see Jesus revealed. We know that we don't do that well on our own. We turn very quickly to ourselves. So we pray for a narrow focus on Jesus. We pray for a constancy as fixed as you are. We pray for strength and grace for those who are troubled and distracted and in pain and need that strength to be able to focus. We pray for those who are so busy that their minds are cluttered, that you would give them Sabbath and rest so that they could focus on you. We pray for those who are tired from continuing a journey that focuses on you, to give them strength and endurance and a freshness, because we know as we press into the one who is infinite, there is no end to seeing you revealed. We ask these things in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostles' Creed says, he ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. It's very hard sometimes to keep your eye on Jesus because he moves with change and surprise that throws people, even people who are close to him. Certain things are expected from what they see about Jesus, from what they hear from Jesus. When he walked on the earth and those who were nearest to him heard him speak, they thought he would tear down the government that oppressed people and smash the religious systems that kept people in fear and in check and was just sucking money out of them for the sake of the people who were running those religions. So they expected. Instead, those two powers combine to strip him, falsely charge him, have a kangaroo court, and kill the guy who is the threatening revolutionary. They then sort of walk away, and most, all but one, kind of scatter. They don't want to be near Jesus the loser anymore. Jesus the rabbi, that was kind of safe and exciting. Jesus the revolutionary who talked about a utopia, well, that gave some hope and vision. But Jesus the dead guy who was just killed by the authorities who occupy your city did not seem like a good person for the Christians who were following him to be with. And they ran their own way. And eventually, we hit that place in the story and in the creed where Jesus rises from the dead. And usually right about there, our vision of Jesus stops. Marshall McLuhan said, one of the problems with people is that we drive from the rearview mirror. And I think it happens to Christians too. We look back and we look back and try to figure out how to drive forward by looking back. And in some sense, it's right and good that we look back at Jesus. We're told to follow him. But in some senses, this ascension has placed Jesus in a different place than he was before. The Bible talks about Jesus ascending into heaven in the first book after the Gospels, the book of Acts. If you would turn to the book of Acts, there's a passage I would like us to take a quick look at. Acts is right after the Gospels. It's actually written by one of the Gospel writers, a guy named Luke. And he's continuing to tell the story of these events that have happened in his day that have so changed his life that he's given up his medical practice and is following around this former Jewish rabbi with him named Paul, telling everyone about Jesus. And he writes this book back to a friend. And he says, "Dear Theophilus, in my first book, I told you about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he ascended to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instruction in the Holy Spirit." So the ascension is really the turning point from the Gospels to this different place. "During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time and proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. On these occasions, he talked to them about the kingdom of God. In one of these meetings, as he was eating a meal with them, he told them, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you what he promised. Remember, I have told you about this before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, are you going to free Israel now and restore our kingdom? The Father sets those dates, he replied, and they are not for you to know. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will receive power and will tell people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It was not long after he said this that he was taken up into the sky while they were watching, and he disappeared into a cloud. As they were straining their eyes to see him, two white-robed men suddenly stood there among them. They said, Men of Galilee, why are you standing and staring at the sky? Jesus has been taken away from you into heaven. And someday, just as you saw him go, he will return. The ascension of Jesus has put Jesus in a different place and has put the church in a different place. Jesus's different place is geographically represented as going up. Now, no one really believes that right above the stratosphere, you know, Jesus is standing there waiting. I know there are those who have mocked this in the 20th century. When the Soviets sent their first astronaut up, he radioed back and said, tell everyone God is not here. And it was, you know, communist atheism's little joke on Christianity. But the idea of being above and being beyond is really what's being talked about. And it's a place of honor. It's a place at the right hand of the Father. It is the ruling seat of power. We get these little peeks at it. It's not a Jesus we get to stare at long. The Gospels are the ones that we stare at most of the time, and so that's where most of our imagery of who Jesus is comes from. But this is different. Stephen got to see it, and as he was being stoned, Stephen is a guy who was just a good guy, a normal guy. There was nothing significant about his job, where he was from, but people said he loved God, and he was following Christ. And as a result, he told the truth about Jesus to some religious guys who did not like that, and they threw rocks at him until he was dead. And right before he dies, he's praying for the guys throwing the rocks at him that God would forgive them. And it says he saw the heavens opened, and he saw Jesus in his glory at the right hand of the Father. We're so used to seeing Jesus in his shame in the Gospels that I think we sometimes forget Jesus' new place is the place of glory. We can't keep living with Jesus as the oppressed, beaten, misunderstood one. And we have to have some sense of what it means that he's in glory. Because I can say that, and it sounds very distant and religious. He's in glory. And I have no idea what that means even when I say it. I mean, does it mean he shines a lot? That's what I picture. And I think it's just because I grew up a Catholic boy and every picture of Jesus in glory, I'm picturing the still portrait, his hands about like this, and he's shining a lot. And I don't know, that doesn't do it for me. The Jesus who was on the earth seemed constantly at work, at prayer, devotion to people, devotion to his message, devotion to God. I would expect more than posing for portraits out of the glorified Jesus. I want us to flip over to Hebrews chapter 7. You know, I've joked before about the church that I first came to know Christ in when I was in my 20s, how I got paper cuts because the pastor would always jump back and forth. And today, it's coming back to haunt me. I don't do this most Sundays at Tara, but today is a day that we're going to go to a few different places because there's so much to understand and so many questions to be asked and answered out of what does it mean that Jesus rose and is coming back to judge. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23 says, Another difference is that there were many priests under the old system, talking about religious Judaism. When one priest died, another had to take his place. But Jesus remains a priest forever. His priesthood will never end. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save everyone who comes to him to God through him. He lives forever to plead with God on their behalf. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has now been set apart from sinners, and he has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. That's pretty clear. He does not need to offer sacrifices every day like other high priests. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he sacrificed himself on the cross. Those who were high priests under the law of Moses were limited by human weakness. But after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath, and his son has been made perfect forever. The ascension of Christ means that there is a permanent welding together of humanity and divinity. That God is in a place where he permanently understands. There's no more worry and fear that somehow we can or have to hide. We get the idea from Genesis right away that we want to hide. Adam and Eve sin. The first instinct they have is to get away from a holy God, to put distance between who they are and who he is. They recognize they can't stand there. And it's kind of silly that we hide from someone who's omnipotent. And we convince ourselves that somehow God can't see between our thoughts and our actions, between quiet moments that no one else know about and the moments that we have alone. And we try to hide. Jesus is serving in the role of perpetually making us presentable before God. He serves as the high priest who, because of what he did on the cross, gave a sacrifice for sins. We continue as people who are sinners. This is the confusing thing about the church. This is why so many of you have hurt stories about the church. Because the church is God's process of taking sinful people and making them more like his son over time. But they're not perfect. They're sinful people. And some reason we think that the idea of more sinful people being together with rules and habits is going to make life easier. The church is full of bumps. It's a difficult thing to experience. That's why you got to keep your eye on Jesus and not the church. The human priests and pastors, they will let you down if you're somehow living to try to connect to God only through them. You can't make a big enough celebrity pastor that can satisfy a connection between you and God. Christ is the only one, forever making intercession. When Job was in his pain and despair at losing his sons and daughters, at losing his prosperity and wealth, every dream a man could have was crushed right before Job's eyes. And he cried out, "I just wish there was someone who could stand between me and God when I'm in pain and in misery and don't understand, and could speak so that I could hear him and he could hear me. I wish there was a mediator," he says, "someone to put their hand on my shoulder and their hand on God's shoulder." Jesus is constantly and perpetually busy with this work. John, who, when I mentioned there was an exception of the disciples, the apostles, who scattered, John was the exception. John watched all of Jesus revealed. He stood at the foot of the cross with the women, was there when Jesus said to Mary, "Mother, behold your son, behold your mother," and handed off the care of each other to the remaining church. John was the one who saw that. And I think it must have stuck with him because he speaks about that sacrifice very differently when he writes his letters. He talks about with such certainty that Christ, the advocate who sacrificed for us, speaks to the Father. And if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He saw the sacrifice of Christ. And later we'll see that he's the one who's blessed with the experience of seeing the glorified Christ more than anyone else in Scripture. Jesus is in a new place. That's pretty clear from the ascension. The church is in a new place. It seems like an old place, but remember, right before this, they were just following Jesus, sort of hearing from him, sometimes believing, sometimes not believing. They struggle. There are moments where Jesus has to chew them out and say, "You guys have so little faith. How long must I suffer you?" And, you know, he rises from the dead, and you would think, well, now everyone's faith will be perfect, and it will be happy ending time for the bedtime story of the church and Christianity. Why we would think this, I don't know, when the Bible brings us through watching God deliver his people Israel out of an oppressive system that has stripped them of the humanity that they're born with, has treated them as possession and property, and he leads them out with plague and miracle with the entire wealth of the nation and swallows up the largest standing army that there is in a moment, and Israel becomes one of the most screwed up places. It's kind of what the church does too. We're in this new place where we see the resurrected Jesus. And if we really believe the creed, if these words, if we really believe the Bible, if we really focus on who Jesus is, we believe something fairly odd, supernatural, and amazing that makes Christianity different. We believe that this man Jesus died as the perfect sacrifice for sin because he was in human form God himself. And we believe that he got up from the dead. These are not average beliefs. I think most people believe in a very final death. The church is in a new place. It's in a place where it gets to follow. Jesus said in John 14, we read earlier, "Where I go, you will go. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, there's a question that I think we have that's natural, but not that big in the grand scheme of things, of, well, what happens in between? What about my uncle, the Christian, who died? What about when I die? What's the state that I'm in right now as I'm serving the risen, ascended Jesus, but he hasn't returned yet? The scriptures say a few things about that. They talk about, I think, most plainly in a sentence where Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That somehow there's this spiritual sense of identity, a disembodied ego. I don't know what that looks like. But in some sense, to be absent from the decomposing part of you that cannot survive, there's a surviving peace that is with the Lord. I think that's why Jesus turned with such careful confidence to the thief on the cross and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The last book of the Bible, Revelation, pictures the martyrs, those who've been murdered because of their faith in Jesus, crying out audibly and present before God, "When? When will you bring justice?" as he's telling them to wait. There's a consciousness of self with Christ in the between time of death and his return. The bigger question of in between isn't really what happens when we're dead, but what do we do while we're alive? If there is a famine in America right now, I think it's a famine over meaning. We've got the money. We're the gated community of the planet. You guys, people are starving to death out there. Not in America. People are committing genocide out there. No, because though we're the gated community, we don't have like an old Barney Fife Florida rent-a-cop. We have the United States Army, the FBI, and state police forces. I mean, it's a very well-guarded gated community, trust me. There's no other gated community on the planet who can challenge us, except maybe China, so I'm asking my kids to learn Mandarin in case our Chinese masters require that of us at some point. You gotta hedge your bets. I'm a kingdom of God guy. The nations are going to switch and change as God wants them to. But we find ourselves so well-fed, so well-entertained. I mean, my goodness, we the entertainment center of the planet is right in our place. We get the Hollywood stuff. We get all the movies. They're all ours. And we're bored out of our head. And in my lifetime, removed from television having a sign-off, when in my anxiety I'd sit up at night and wait and the American flag would wave and jets would fly by and then there'd just be television snow and I could finally had to think quiet thoughts, had to think about what was inside of me because they had nothing more on television for me to watch. That's how old I am. Now it's 24 hours a day and it's pay-per-view. So in case you're interested in being distracted by something of your particular tastes, you can find it. But no one knows what it all means or what to do. Our entertainment definitely reflects that, whether it was the success of Fight Club, where the answer and passion of the main character was to destroy it all. You blow up all the credit records and suddenly there's chaos, because at least with chaos you have a shot of something better than just finding satisfaction and being a consumer. That's the point of Fight Club. It might be like V for Vendetta, where, again, you have people who are saying, it seems that a better shot may be to blow up the political institutions, because at least then we may get something better. I see it in the movie The 300, where these people say, we're willing to die for what we believe. We're willing to push beyond what we see and recognize there are some things worth dying for. We're desperate for meaning. What I would say to you about Jesus is this. He's the only one who I have ever found who can make sense of life beyond the selfishness of me. And that's what the echo chamber of America needs to know right now, is there is meaning beyond you, beyond how many years you can hold off wrinkles, beyond how much fat you can remove from your buttocks, beyond how much you can put on bandwidth on cable into your home. We ache for lack of meaning because we're bored and have no passion left. And Jesus is the one who makes sense of it all. So for the church, I think there comes a place in the in-between time where we have to figure out, well, what does that mean for us? How do we look? What do we do? If you're getting tired or bored of flipping, don't flip. I'll just read. 1 Thessalonians 1, if you want to keep flipping. In verse 2, as Paul writes to this church, he says, we always thank God for you and pray for you constantly. As we talk to God our Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and continual anticipation of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's something about the return, that peace after the ascension we're waiting for, that actually motivated these people. This became the meaning of their life. Their focus was, Jesus is coming back. Not, I'm not feeling personally fulfilled at this moment. Jesus is returning, changed the way they viewed things. We can look at Christians and we can pick the ones who we feel don't take that seriously enough, but that doesn't let you off the hook. That just means they might have screwed up. And we're great critics. I can find everybody's fault. It's one of my gifts in the body of Christ, is to be able to complain about things. The difficulty is, I was raised by a father who taught me that the only way you get to complain is if you have a solution that you're willing to put out that may be better. A guy at his office found this out one day. He ran a road construction company. A guy came in. He said, you know what, Doc? This whole system of this, XYZ, is terrible. My father said, okay, what's your better solution? He goes, oh, I don't have one. Just wanted to let you know. He goes, okay, you're a complainer. You're not helping. You demotivate people. You're fired. If you had a solution, you could come in and tell me anytime about your complaints. Believe me, it changed the DNA of his company. It wasn't a place where people just complained if they had no answer. It was a place where people were continually thinking of what could be done better, but pointing out the flaws, come on, aren't we bored with that yet? I mean, we can make fun of a lot of churches, people, and institutions. We can pick on fundamentalists, televangelists, pedophile priests, all of it. It's all out there. The crusades, heresies, nut jobs, wackos, yes, they've all sat there and done their screwy, crazy stuff. But I don't offer you them. I offer only Jesus. And as the church tries to follow him that is praised, Paul says they're praised for their anticipation of his coming, a devotion to him. They're praised for faithful work, an endurance through time. And they're praised for loving deeds, a motivation that sets them apart. We all have the capacity to hate our enemies. It comes naturally to us. But to love your enemy, this begins to reflect something different. It's hard because we follow Jesus. So in some sense, we're acting like and looking like the Jesus who was the lamb, who was the sacrifice. And it's easy to beat on the church if the church tries to live up to what Jesus taught it. If we try to live up and we try to follow him, we're taking it on the chin all the time. We're getting the crap kicked out of us. We're getting made fun of. We're getting beaten in some places. We're being murdered in real time because people believe in Jesus Christ. It's the dark and shameful side. It's definitely living out what it means to suffer and to bear one another's burdens. I don't know what that means for you, what that push means to say, I will live sacrificially. I will live to have a devotion. I will live to have endurance in my labors. I will live to have love motivate me. You have to figure that out. That's keeping your eye on Christ and just following him from the point that you're at to the objective fixed point he's at. I can't tell you that. All I can do is point to this amazing and confusing God who shows up as a sacrificial lamb and comes back as a justice-seeking lion when he returns. The image shift is radical in who Jesus is in his incarnation and who he is in his return. When my wife and I met a million years ago now, we were very young and very much in love. I wish I had realized what a great place that was to be at the time. It seemed confusing and chaotic at the time. And now that we're middle-aged and in love, it seems confusing and chaotic, and I'll try to appreciate that more and more. We were in love, and both of our fathers had just died. So we have this whole thing of this new family being knit together and old families dying. We were both like absolutely heartbroken because we hadn't reconciled a lot of stuff with our dads who had left us with some stuff that they'd done us wrong by, like dads do to their sons and daughters. And suddenly, in all this dying, there was also this youngness of life. When I married my wife, very soon after, we had our first son, Alfonso. And he was actually named for my father. And this whole mix was just a lot to endure. And we came across this passage. I was brand new to reading the Bible. I mean, the only parts of the Bible I knew was if they were made into major motion pictures or if they were the snippets we had to recite in the Catholic Church growing up. Other than that, I didn't know the Bible. I tried reading Revelation once when I was in college because the idea fascinated me. And I fell asleep and went back to game shows within about a week's time. So it didn't stick. But we had this verse that my wife knew because she was new to the Bible and really reading it a lot. And talked in Ecclesiastes about a time for war and a time for peace. A time of gathering and a time of casting away. And this incredible balance and cycle. There was a time for Jesus to be the Lamb. There was a time for Jesus of Nazareth to be the Galilean peasant who preached the kingdom of God, who raised the dead, who gave sight to the blind, who was killed, crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered, died, and was buried. But there is a completely another Jesus that exists now and is to come. This is where, if I'm me, the cultometer starts to bounce. Because I'm going to talk about the end of the world and the end times. And I know cults love to do this, right? And cults just aren't something that happened in the past, in the 60s. And heretics aren't just people from the 4th century. There are crazy end time cults out there today. In the last month, I hadn't thought about these guys for like 17 years. These guys who drove a bus into this dead show when my wife and I were at a dead show trying to talk to people about Jesus. And they were a little odd, and they invited us on their bus. They weren't on for a dead show. I mean, they were definitely stinky, patchouli-smelling hippies, right? They had the ponytailed guys, and they danced and played hacky sack. They seemed pretty normal for a dead show. And then we went on their bus, and the weirdness just started coming out in big servings. What's your name? Well, I don't go by the name I was given. Okay, that's a weird answer to what's your name. My new name is Jacob. So now I have to play with this guy. What was your old name? Well, that's not my name now. But it was. That's not my new name. Yeah, but your mother called you something. What'd she call you? My new name is Jacob. Yeah, I know. I'm just trying to get to your old name, Jacob. And I just had to play with this guy. And they wanted to talk, and they handed us some bad literature, another sign of cults. And we sat there looking at their bad literature, and they brought out drinks. And when they handed that cup to me, every piece of me said, no, don't drink it. You will either never be the same or never seen again. You will be the new glazed-eyed over hippie patchouli stinking guy handing out literature to dead show. So I didn't. We got off the bus. And I had a feeling that I can only describe as being just like that when I used to be around people who were involved in the occult and when I used to kind of play in those arenas. The hair on the back of my neck stood up around these guys. Didn't think about them for years until someone mentioned the 12 tribes to me again about a month or so ago. And then we got an email from them. And then another friend saw them at a park. And then another friend had talked to one of these guys. And They're a big bowl full of crazy. And they're typical of most of the end time cults that make your cultometer go up. They take a very thin skin of what's biblically true. Jesus is the sacrifice for sin, right? We can all agree on that. Good. And inside it, they hide what really fuels them. Child labor and racism. This is what this cult in particular is all about. They've been busted several times for having their like six-year-olds make soap factory style. Now, they try to pass it off as homeschool, but the state trooper reports read a little differently. It seems like these guys are fueled by child slave labor. And the other thing is, I went on their webpage, and you go to their main nav bar, and it's like the typical contact us, about us, controversies. That one caught my eye, because most institutions don't have to have a controversies button. They did. I went there. And one of the ones was racism. I thought, well, that one sounds interesting. I click on it, and they're telling their defense of why black people should be with black people, Chinese people with Chinese people, white people with white people, because that's how God wants it. The evil world out there is forcing us to mix, and deep down, we all know it's wrong. And I'm like, holy crap, this isn't in the little magazine you hand to the nice hippies at the Dead Show. I think if they knew this stuff, they're not welcoming you anymore. So I understand craziness when you hear Revelation, because these guys are typical. They use the end of the world to kind of scare people into not thinking so much and then saying, come on, join us on the bus. Revelation, for some people, is a hard book to read because it's difficult to understand and a little scary. I paid good money to have a theology professor with a straight face walk out to us and say, I'm going to explain the book of Revelation to you. I'm pretty stoked at this point. I'm thinking, great. This guy wrote notes like this for every other Bible book that I talked to him about. He came in, he said, Jesus wins. He closed the Bible and looked away. Then he kind of taught us. He said, look, now we'll get into the stupid stuff that people fight over, that they draw weird charts over and, you know, all the end time stuff. But he said that the real critical thing is the winner is Jesus in the revelation of Jesus. Turn to the last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 6. All praise to him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us his kingdom and his priests who serve before God his Father. Give to him everlasting glory. He rules forever and ever. Amen. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the earth will weep because of him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. Now jump ahead to Revelation chapter 19. This is the last of the flipping. Remember the angels told the disciples, he'll come back like he left. He left bodily, he left visibly, and he left with a purpose. So we expect that he would come back bodily, visibly, and with a purpose. I saw heaven open and a white horse was standing there, and the one sitting on the horse was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and then goes to war. His eyes were bright like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him, and only he knew what it meant. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, and with it he struck down the nations. He ruled them with an iron rod, and he trod the winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God. On his robe and on his thigh was written the title King of Kings, Lord of Lords, which I can only see like as kind of a Latino tattoo in big colonial English letters. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun shouting to the vultures flying high in the sky, come, gather together for the great banquet God has prepared. Come and eat the flesh of kings, captains, and strong warriors, of horses and their riders, and of all humanity, both free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast gathering the kings of the earth and their armies in order to fight against the one sitting on the horse and his army. And the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who did mighty miracles on behalf of the beast, miracles that deceived all who had accepted the mark of the beast and who worshipped his statue. Remember, Statue worship, bad. That's the theme throughout the Bible. Both the beast and his false prophet were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The entire army was killed by the sharp sword that came out of the mouth of the one riding on the white horse, and all the vultures of the sky gorged themselves on the dead bodies. Happy Mother's Day, Terra Nova. I hope you enjoy your brunch after church today. There are times when you just don't know how it will line up when you go to preach. Jesus comes back, and John, who stayed at the cross, who saw the Jesus of shame, stripped naked, of wrong, who was falsely accused, of death, now sees the Jesus of glory, justice, and eternity. All things being made right. I admit my heart is so cynical that, in the words of Bob Dylan, there's so much oppression I can't keep track of it no more. My sense of justice gets tweaked some days, and other days I just throw my hands and give up and say there'll never be justice. But typically I have a sense of justice that maybe you'll be familiar with. It's based largely on what I see as other people having done wrong. Very irregularly is it ever based on things I have done wrong to other people and me demanding justice for those things. Those usually don't make my list of justice. But I find that all the causes for justice have let me down. So I don't trust causes that much anymore. I do what I can. The utopian revolutionary leaders, I don't know when people are going to be done being let down by these guys. They sell them hope and vision to the moment they take power. And then simply it's about themselves. But the return of the Lord offers something different. It offers absolute justice. Every wrong, nothing hidden. The wrongs you've committed, the wrongs other committed, being dealt with. It presents Jesus not as a Galilean peasant who is beaten and deformed, but as a warrior who comes on one purpose, to bring justice. We got talking about growing up in church, and someone asked what I remembered about, I don't know, we were asking each other what we were growing up, remember about church. And there was one sermon, one, that I remembered that the Catholic priest at my church, Father Sidoti, who was a great guy, gave. Father Sidoti was a Marine in World War II, and occasionally he would tell Marine stories. And as a boy, those are the ones you catch. And he talked about in his neighborhood in New York, this one kid who was just beaten on by everybody. And his brother, who used to protect him, was a tough guy, was away in World War II. And he kept telling, the younger brother kept telling the kids who were beating on him, "My brother is coming back at some point. You really don't want to do this." And the skinny kid just took a beating. The war ends. And this battlefield-hardened Marine big brother comes back, goes through the neighborhood, and just splits faces and lips and breaks bones of every guy who beat up his little brother while he was away at war. That's the very real sense of the returning Jesus. Every injustice made right. This is both incredibly comforting and alarming. Comforting when it's someone else's injustice. Incredibly alarming when it's our own. To be at peace, like Jesus said in John 14 way back at the beginning, to not be afraid when he returns, is only because you know him first as the lamb. Then you can welcome him as the lion safely. We're going to celebrate communion. The band's going to wind its way back up here. It's a symbol. And when Paul talked about Christians gathering to take this symbol and to participate together, he spoke about three ways to look at it, really. A past, in which there was a sacrifice of Jesus of Nazareth. You commemorate the death that happened. A present, in that the church, the ones who are left to struggle out this devotion, pilgrimage, and mission together, remain together. And a future, that we celebrate this with a particular time date stamp on it until the Lord returns. When you come up to take this today, I ask you to only come and take this if you can make the simple confession that the Bible makes, that Jesus of Nazareth was truly God, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, that he came beaten by those who run the world unjustly, us, for our sins, to save us for God and from God. That we believe this Jesus now lives as an ascended, glorified king, waiting to return and one day bring the justice that we've known instinctively to long for, that has caused us both rage and despair at different points of our lives. That we embrace that we're not going to fix it. We don't have solutions. That he is the center, the first and the last. Father in heaven, accept the sacrifice that you made, Jesus, for the many and the few here who call out to you now. We have nothing else to offer. We have our own frustrations and sorrows, but we know you have endured temptation. We know you have overcome death. We know you live to intercede for us, and this gives us great courage. Help us to be faithful, Lord, until your return, to represent as best we can love over hate, and justice over injustice, community over anarchy, unity over dissolution. We can only do that if we center on you, so we pray that this time would glorify, would add that weight, and would that gravity would draw us into an orbit around you. In Jesus' name, amen.